And now we're going to shift gears a little bit. We're still talking. I still choose to talk about the family, but I'd like to spend a few moments talking about the maturing of the family and those years when our children leave us and we are in varying degrees of independence from them and they from us. I was struck by Vern's comments as we entered this meeting about Moseses, and he listed several people that might qualify as that, and I think he made some very appropriate points. If I would add to his comments at all, it would simply be I would add to the list of people that I see as I look out over this group that I would put in that classification. People that are mature, people that have been Christians for many years, people that have met more than they can ever understand to people such as myself in our Christian walk. If I start singling out, I'll just leave somebody out. But having known many of you for 30-plus years, and as one couple was telling me yesterday, their first time to see me, I was 7 months old. I don't recall it quite as well as they do. But I'm sure it meant a lot to me, even though I don't remember it. The point being is we simply can't thank those who are senior to us in years enough for the guidance they have given us knowingly or unknowingly through the years. Who knows where any of us would be were it not for that. And those of you that might put yourself in that senior category can think of other people in your lifetimes that had it not been for them, I'll get you for that one. In Titus, the second chapter. No, that you can recall people that had it not been for them, they just made a tremendous impact on your life. I've got more material than we can cover, so I'm going to try to hit some high spots because I always want to leave some time for you to have a chance to interject. But I recall the passage that we've referred to before in Titus, the second chapter, and it says, "Let the aged men be sober, grave, and temperate, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becoming holiness, that they may teach the young women." And he goes on through those first 7 or 8 verses of Titus, the second chapter, and for me just paints a beautiful mosaic of the church. It's a more vivid mosaic than I even find in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, where it talks about all the parts, because it identifies, and it has the old and the young and them interrelating, and the older teaching the young. And one of the things that's really thrilled me this week is seeing that happen, seeing older people relate to younger people and seeing these younger people willing to relate with the older people, because there's so much they can learn, so much they can understand. Life's been described by some as simply a kettle that contains lots of possibilities and a few inevitabilities. Lots of possibilities in terms of when we're young, the sky's the limit, but there are a few inevitabilities, and one of those great inevitabilities is growing older. It's aging. It's something that happens, and it's something that doesn't happen slow. It's something that happens fast, but it's also something that a wise person doesn't want to slow down. Only a fool would want to slow down the aging process, because the older you get, I believe, the more you can do for the kingdom of God in this life, and also the closer you are to the ultimate kingdom of God. But sometimes when we discuss aging, we get a little bit nervous, and the growing old process can become the brunt of all kinds of jokes, sometimes humorous, sometimes not humorous, but oftentimes jokes such as, growing old is when your mind commits to things your body can no longer do, phrases like that we've all encountered. And there's some truth to that, but I think I'm firmly convinced, and I believe the Scripture supports it, that we can do more than maybe we're fully reticent or fully willing to accept. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, starting with verses 2, there's a well-known passage that talks about the aging process. And it describes things that are going to happen to them. The keepers of the house shall tremble. The strong men or the limbs shall bow themselves. The grinders or the teeth cease because they are few. And those, the eyes that look out, we all know those things happen. And you don't have to be 70 or 80 years old to begin to realize those. Sometimes when you're 30 or 40, you go from single lenses to bifocals. It's simply a step in that overall process. But it's also, I believe, a step in us becoming more valuable to our families and more valuable to the church. One of the things that happens as we age, though, is that our children begin to leave. And we live in a society that's quite a bit different than past societies, in that when children leave today, it's usually not just down the road to a farm that they bought so they could be farmers like you were. Sometimes it's clear across country. And yes, we have great communications, we have telephones, we have a mail service that, despite the brunt of its jokes, does a pretty good job. The proximity sometimes is taken. We read passages such as Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 that says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And that's no longer a passage that simply applies to us. It's now a passage that applies to our children. And that's a most strenuous occurrence for many of us. But despite the naturalness, the inevitability, the instinctiveness, and the spirituality of this occurring, I believe it is often hard for a parent when he finally feels that he's releasing his children. Seems to me like one of the keys of parenting is having the great discernment to know not to let go too soon and not to hold on too long. And that takes a great deal of prayer and a great deal of wisdom and a great deal of discernment. But who would build an airplane for 20 years and then simply leave it in the hangar and never let it fly? And that's really what the releasing of our children is. Our job is to work ourselves out of a job. It doesn't keep an occasional tear from forming in the corner of our eye when we feel that's happened to some extent. Well, I don't know that we really do work ourselves out of a job. We'll talk a little bit about that, but our job certainly does change. But I'd like to cite what I believe are a couple of reasons why sometimes it's very painful for parents to let their children go. Number one, I think there's a tendency on the parts of parents to vicariously live through their children. They weren't able to be the shortstop for the Chicago Cubs, so Billy will. Therefore, we buy Billy a bat and a glove before Billy ever arrives on the scene, sometimes giving him less choice than we should in the choosing of his particular course. The purpose of our children is not to be an extension of our frustrations. The purpose of our children is not to become something that we were not able to become. The purpose of our children is to become all that they can become. But when you live your life somewhat vicariously through your children, and I believe we all do this to some extent, even the most knowledgeable of us, it makes the release more difficult. It makes it more painful. It makes it a little bit more excruciating. And there's a second reason that I think sometimes it's unnecessarily excruciating, however, and that is, as parents, many of us have a tendency to cherish the parent-child relationship more than we cherish the husband-wife relationship. I'm going to go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and I don't know if Tom used this passage with you or not. It's really not going to change the fact that I'm going to use it. It's a passage that talks about the home, and I'm going to read a few verses, and I'd like for you to consider what is and what isn't included in these verses, starting in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall join unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is one of the most complete and one of the most beautiful mosaics of the home that I believe we have in the New Testament. But markedly absent from all of the verses that I read was any comment about children. And I believe that's not by accident. I believe it's because God understands that the foundation of the home is the relationship between the husband and wife, not the relationship between the parent and the child. You might look at it as the nucleus of the home is the husband-wife relationship, and surrounding that are a various assortment of parent-child relationships. Too often, I believe what happens is the nucleus of the home is the parent-child relationship with the husband and wife flurrying around that. In essence, the children become the center of the home rather than the home becoming the center of the children. And when you have a reverse nucleus, then it's little wonder that when that child is released, the nucleus is broken in one case. When the child goes off into a slightly extended orbit, if you think of this as an atom, the nucleus of the husband and the wife is still there. It's very, very important to us as we age to make sure that the nucleus of our home is the relationship we have with our wives and with our husbands and not with our children. I'm in no way de-emphasizing the importance of that parent-child relationship, but we've all seen too many times that when the children leave, there is no husband-wife relationship because the children have been the glue. And not only is it excruciating, it's why I believe many times we see divorces after 20, 30, 40 years of marriage. Charles is sitting down here kind of shaking his head up and down, and he's probably done more marriage counseling in the last few years than all of us put together. It's simply a fact. We as Christians need to understand that, and the Bible, I believe, tells us that. It's extremely, extremely important. Insecure parents who've gotten strength in their children and not their mate have a hard time releasing their children because their life is centered around their children and not around their mate. Again, not to de-emphasize the importance of your children to you, but no matter how many you have, no matter how wonderful or how disappointing they are not the focus of your life. You have at least two more focuses that are more important than your children, Christ and your mate. And with those two focuses, then you can continue on. I'd like to make a couple of comments also, maybe about preparing our children to leave us and maybe preparing us. Don't give your children too much. I hear this phrase, I want my children to have all of those things I never had when I was growing up. And in the process, what often happens is you rob them of the very thing that made you the person you are, working hard for your success. Handing to your child things that you worked hard for on a silver platter, I question very, very strongly, and I've seen it have very, very deleterious results. I don't know how many of you have made out a will. My wife and I chose to make out a will not because we have a large number of assets, but more who would take care of our children if we were killed while they were still young. But in our will, I will share with you, we have it set up so that our children do not get a great number of assets, and the assets they do get are spread out over 3 installments, 7 years apart, starting when they're 21, 28, and 35. I'm not telling you to do it that way. But my children, if they have happiness and they have security, it will be earned. It will not be handed to them because I simply can't hand it to them. And I refuse to be a conscious contributor to their slothfulness and their laziness. These things I'm not saying to be harsh to you because they're almost always done in great love, great compassion. And I'm not saying it's never appropriate to give anything to your children. I'm simply saying don't try to hand life to them on a silver platter, because it simply works very, very few times. And when it does work, I strongly suspect the children would have still been stronger and better had they had to roll up their sleeves. Lamentations 3:27. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Remember that. Many of us, many of you have been blessed far beyond your greatest imaginations. You grew up in the Depression years. You remember having days and days when it was biscuits and milk or water gravy. And it's extremely tempting having that background to want to have your children avoid that. And I fully understand that. But don't hand life to them on a silver platter. It seems like when I go through the Old Testament and look at many of the kings that turned out to be evil kings, they had life to a great extent handed to them in a materialistic sense on a silver platter. And you simply can't do that. Number two, not only don't hand your kids life on a silver platter, don't completely cut them off when they leave. Now, I strongly believe in what I just said, and I'm going to admit to you, I don't know all the ways to balance that, because at some point you've got to back away, they have to make their own decisions, and at the same time be in the background for counsel when they need it. The best thinking I have on it is to be there when they ask for it and give it to them in such a way that it will be instructive, but do not be there in a way that you're giving it to them when they're not really asking for it. They should be leaning on each other, your child and your mate, rather than on you. But a wise child will do as Solomon says in Proverbs 23 and 22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. It's fully understandable how hard it is sometimes to set back and let our children find themselves when we're convinced they're not even looking. And that's a difficult thing for many of us to do. But I don't know any other way for us to learn than to fall on occasion and stumble our toe. The parental instincts are going to be to cushion them at every corner. But a cushioned child never has any calluses and never develops any muscles. I also believe the concept we need to keep in mind is that releasing our children is not a sudden should not be a sudden process. It's an evolving process. I believe I have already started releasing my children. And I believe many of you have also started releasing your children. They reach the teenage years and they're no longer there needing you to help them through the basket dinner line. I've talked to my son much less in the last 2 weeks than I've talked to most of you. And every time we've talked, I think he's come up and initiated it. He needs his space. This is his time. A wise sister in the church down in Kansas City gave me some advice a few years ago that has really comforted me. We were talking about this, and she said, John, remember that they don't just go away all of a sudden. It's a gradual process. And I believe that's the way God intended for it. The gradually giving them more responsibility, more release, so that they learn how to do it. Remember, your job is to teach them to be able to live without you, and then hopefully do it in such a way that they won't want to live without you. And that's a delicate key. But parents who are too wrapped up in their children try to teach those children to always have ever-present dependence on them. And I don't believe that works. And number four, pray for them. I'm struck by the comments of Job in the first chapter in the fourth and fifth verse, where his children were away, he went out and offered sacrifices for them. He was spiritually concerned about what might have happened to them. You never quit being a parent. God never intended you to be a parent. What better way to guard your children than through prayer? Scripture doesn't tell us specifically, but I believe the father of the prodigal son in that story probably spent many nights in prayer. He could have gone out and forcefully tried to bring that son back, but he knew that was the wrong thing to do. But I believe he spent many nights and had callous knees in prayer to the Lord. And you know how that worked out. Just briefly, I'd like to now talk about what are we going to do when they leave. Not only has our family changed, but I believe it's opened up tremendous vistas for us. It can lead us into great depression. You walk into the house, the chatter, the noise that used to be there is no longer there. You look in the garage and there aren't any bicycles, and for the first time in 20 years you can actually park two cars in your garage. You go into the kitchen, you look in the refrigerator, and lo and behold, there's something there besides milk. It's a new experience. You look on the wall and the telephone's actually there available to be used. Something you didn't know that could really transpire. But I think underneath all of that is a tremendous opportunity for us as Christians, because you now have more time on your hands as your children leave. You may not have fewer worries in your heart, but you do have more time on your hands. And the question becomes, how are you going to use that? You can do it in a variety of ways. You can take up new hobbies. You can go visit the children. You can slouch in front of the TV. But I would like to submit to you that I believe the Lord has given us some instructions that says, now is the golden years of your life to serve the Lord. Psalm 71 and 9 says, cast me not off in mine old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. Those of you that have the gray hairs, and we're all getting them quickly. I had one of the kids in the class downstairs come up to me last night in utter amazement. She found gray. Well, there's nothing amazing about that. It's there. It happens. It's inevitable. The issue is, what are we going to do with it? Well, Paul in the 7th chapter of Corinthians is talking to people who choose not to get married, but I think it applies to people who have their children now leaving their homes. He said, you have something that you can focus on more than just your family. This does not mean that as our children leave, we do not focus on our relationship with our husband. It simply is an admission that we have more time to do something with. And I could get specific with some of the things I think we, as we mature, choose to use our time with and probably step on all of our toes. That's not my intent, but I am asking us to stop and to think. Job 12 and 12 says, with ancient is wisdom, and in the length of days is understanding. You have wisdom to the degree you've never had it in your life, and I believe most of you have understanding to the degree that you've never had it in your life. Let's put it to work to help others like we were fortunate enough to have been helped as we were growing up. We can't alter the inevitable. We simply have to adjust to it. And instead of being immersed in feelings of pity and uselessness, we should take each of these opportunities as a time to serve the Lord more. Aging isn't a choice. The kids growing up, the kids finally leaving our nest is not a choice. But what is a choice is our response to it. It was Douglas MacArthur who said, and I quote, in the central place of every heart, there is a recording chamber. So long as it receives messages of hope, beauty, cheer, and courage, so long are we young. When the wires are all down and our heart is covered with the snows of pessimism, the ice of cynicism, then and only then have you grown old. Some of the youngest people that I know in this congregation, some of the youngest people that I'm looking at right now, exceed me in age by 30 or 40 years because they don't know what the concept of pessimism and cynicism is. They only know the concept of hope and of beauty. Early in the settling of the Americas, there was what I would term an extended family. People didn't move thousands of miles away. Many times they didn't even move out of the same house. So there would be aunts, there would be uncles, there would be grandparents, there would be great-grandparents, all in great proximity to the family unit. Our society, for the most part, does not live that way anymore, but I think we in the church have a tremendous, tremendous resource in that I believe we give each other an extended family. As I look out over some of you who have more white hair on than I do and more years, I look at you as aunts and uncles, grandparents and grandparents, mentors and mentresses. I look at you as people that have helped my development more than those who are in my physical family. And the example that we have of Timothy and his grandmother is a tremendous example of an individual whose extended family did much. As grandparents, as great uncles, great aunts, but as people who can impact these young children, young adults that we have downstairs, you have a tremendous, tremendous opportunity to serve. I was just thrilled this morning when Chick finally got them commenting, and really all I had to do was ask. I kind of wondered why it took us 10 days to ask. But I'm as guilty of that as you. Maybe I don't feel it quite as bad because I've gotten some of it downstairs. But they were saying how much they appreciate the encouragement of many of you, how much that means to them. It just can't be substituted. It simply cannot be done without. It's simply not something that we can neglect. Yeah, maybe your house is a little quieter now than it used to be. Maybe there's not toys all over the floor. Maybe there's not posters of NFL players and basketball players hanging on the wall like there used to be. And your life has changed. But it seems to me like the Apostle Paul was telling us to be flexible and adapt and continue to serve the Lord when he said about himself, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. And he simply used that increasing state to serve the Lord better. I'm going to pause here before I just plow through the rest of my material to see if you have any comments, particularly regarding this concept of how we can serve the Lord better as we have more time available or how we can serve these young people better using our wisdom and using our insights in such a way that they'll be receptive to. Any comments or questions?
I think that every older couple ought to consider what the church has done for them and what, in turn, of their material wealth, they can do for the church.
Okay.
I know that many churches almost bring it to bear on you to leave whatever you have to the church. I don't believe it's a command, but I think it's a good idea.
Okay. Thank you, Marvin. I couldn't agree with your comment more. I didn't make it as a formal comment because I don't want to then be putting any pressure on anybody. But it's something for you to consider. One of the greatest services you could do maybe to the church and to your children is leave what you have or a significant portion of what you have materialistically to the church. Let them use it for the work of God. Let your children roll up their sleeves and earn it for themselves. It's not a command, but I think it's a good comment. Lowell?
I'm not trying to be funny, so don't take this in a humorous way, but it seems
I'd never do that.
It seems like it. Now that the kids are gone, I'm older and it takes me longer to do everything that I used to do, so I don't have that much extra time.
Okay.
I guess I look at people that are having children that are older than I am, and I don't see how they do it. I don't know if the children keep them young or what, but I'm just glad we had our kids in our early 20s and that it's happened the way it did, because I don't know if I could keep up with the way some of these parents are doing.
Well, you probably couldn't, and I think God understands that. I don't want to be argumentative, but I've seen an awful lot of Lowell Herman scurrying around the last 2 weeks, at times seeming to me with a big S on his chest for what he's done, and I question whether you and Pat could have done as much the last 2 weeks as you have done if you had Mark and Danielle straggling along when they were 5 and 3 or whatever the age spread is on them there. I'm not, again, not to be argumentative, but I think you may be surprised. Gaylene?
I was really impressed earlier in the summer when we were in Washington and several retired couples from California had driven all the way up there to encourage that congregation.
Oh, yeah.
It was great.
Yeah. And when you get into specifics, and some of these I don't know, but there's an older couple, mid-60s, in the L.A. area that I understand has taken two of these girls in that are with us this week. For how long, I don't know. But that's an example of what they can do. And there's a couple on the third row up here that's done a fair number of that, fair job of that, too. And it's a tremendous, tremendous service. That's not the only way you can do it. And I don't know whether I would have the patience to do that at that age. Sometimes I think I'm a little bit like Mark Twain. His scenario for raising children was when they hit 13, put them in a barrel and tack on the lid and feed them through the knot hole. And when they hit 16, plug up the knot hole. I don't feel that way now about my own. I hope I don't feel that way when I get a little older. But it does take patience. But it's a tremendous, tremendous work. And the only thing that's keeping me from singling some of you out for the tremendous work I think you're doing is the knowledge that I'll just leave people out that don't deserve to be left out. Anybody else have a question or a comment relative to this? It's really something for you to ponder. And I think it's something for those of us that still have our kids at home but are in that process to be planning for. It really, really is. I don't know how much more time I'll have, but I really believe I'll have maybe more. Gladys.
You can still have your grandchildren, and then you can have your great-grandchildren to work on.
Absolutely. And don't ever underestimate the impact you can have on them. I was very blessed. I knew all four of my grandparents, and all four of them were in the church. And they never really sat down and taught me scripture in the formal sense, but yet they did. There's a special relationship there. And done right, it's a golden relationship. Golden relationship. Okay. I want to talk just a little bit about honoring our parents. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 says, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary or the white head, and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God, I am the Lord. We all know very well the passage in Ephesians chapter 6, first couple of verses, that tell us that the children are to obey their parents and are to honor their parents. I don't believe that passage was given just to infants, because it was obviously had to be given to people who could in some way read. I don't know the exact age that Paul had in mind when he gave that admonition, but I do not believe it was simply the infants. And it strikes me that Paul in those two passages gives us two very, very important concepts. He says, number one, to honor them, have the proper attitude about your parents, and number two, obey, have the proper action. And you simply have to tie those two together. In Exodus chapter 20, one of the Decalogues was that we were to honor our parents, and that's the Decalogue that Paul refers back to when he writes Ephesians chapter 6. Honor thy father and mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. As I said earlier, I think life is flexibility, and life is change. And how you honor your parents when you're under their roof is different than how you honor those parents when you're raising your family. And I believe it's infinitely different than the way you honor your parents as you get older. And as I've shared with some of you before, but I want to share it because I think it's the crux of this concept of honoring our parents, it is simply a gradual reversal of the roles. The young child comes out of the mother's womb, seemingly helpless, dependent upon itself for the food, dependent upon itself for the clothing, dependent on the parents for the shelter, and then, in oh, seemingly such a few short years, we're back caring for our aged parents who have become dependent upon us for their food, dependent upon us for their clothing, and dependent upon us for our shelter. That's no shame to them. That's a glory and an honor to them. But it's our opportunity to honor them, I believe, as God would like for us to do. What the future holds for me and my folks, I don't know. But if the time comes that I have to care for them even as intensely as they had to care for me when my life began, that's simply part of being their children. And I look out over you, and I know some of you are going through that right now. I come to mind, he's now passed away, but the work Dan and Gayleen did with Gayleen's father, that I don't want to put words in their mouth, but it was almost like caring for an extension of their family, just like they had cared for one of their children. And it's something that comes, but I think it's a great work. I think it's a great honor. I think our society doesn't understand what a great honor it is to serve our parents that way. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with commercial care for the elderly. I think there are times when that's the only option and it's necessary, but I don't think it should be an automatic substitute for the nurturing of the extended family and caring for them. They simply become senile. They simply become like little children if they're able to live long enough, and it's our job to care for them. The family life and the role of the parent is held in the highest esteem all throughout the Bible. I think probably the highest compliment Noah's sons could have paid him were to have been righteous. I guess if I was to sum that up, if you want to honor your parents, follow the Lord. For what greater honor can you give your parents than if you follow the admonitions that they have left for you? Yes, taking care of your parents' physical needs is something that falls on many of us, and it's a great honor to do that. And I don't believe you can be a Christian and not do that. But to take care of your parents in a physical sense and then not honor them in the ultimate sense of being a Christian and following the Lord seems to be a little bit comical. I recall Jesus hanging on the cross. One of the things he said to his beloved disciple was, "This is your mom." And it says, "And he took her into her house that day." Hanging on the cross with all the guilt and the sin of the world laying on his shoulders, all of the great theology that was being realized that day, he still thought of his mom. I think that's a tremendous testimony to his humanity, a tremendous testimony to his spirituality, and the essence of a lesson for all of us. We honor our parents by caring for them. We honor our parents by listening to them and learning from them. We honor our parents by walking with the Lord. we honor our parents by treating them with dignity and respect. A quote I picked up somewhere, I know it was from Irma Bombeck, I just don't know where I wrote it down. She said, "I was struck as I looked back at how much my parents truly did for me. The times which I thought were work were really training, the setting of the table, the making of a living, the learning to shop, and the learning what discipline was all about. All the time I thought they were work, and they were simply training me to be what the Lord wanted me to be." We've got about 3 minutes. I'll stop and see if you have any comments about ways in which you could envision honoring your parents, or experiences, or any comment you would like to make on the subject of honoring the parent.
How would those without parents in the church, that have parents still out in the world, how would they honor their parents?
Well, I think you certainly can honor them in several of the ways I listed. You can honor them by caring for them. You can honor them by still listening to them, even though they're non-Christians. There are many lessons in life they could potentially teach you. But I believe still serving the Lord is an honor to them, even though they may not receive their reward if they're not in the church. It still may, in some way, in ways we don't understand, bespeak something they may have instilled in us in those early years.
I guess what's the problem for some people is having respect for somebody who's taken care of you and has gone back on what they've taught you.
Yeah. Well, I make a distinction between honor and respect in terms of respecting their beliefs. I think we should always respect them because they are our parents and God placed them in that position. I cited earlier and I'll cite it again. I don't believe Jonathan really respected Saul, maybe in the sense you're thinking of respect, because he said, "I know my dad's wrong. I know, David, you should be king." But yet, he did not go against him in the concept of trying to do evil toward him. And so there was a sense of honor there, even though there was a real stress on the respect. We got Dan, and then over here somewhere, and Charles. Dan?
To come on that same theme,